1 week ago, just last weekend, the latest in a seemingly never-ending stream of troubling news stories broke, with the Charlottesville rally turning violent. Every time an incident or controversy like this occurs, it's a reminder to me that mankind is still on its path to self-destruction. There are times in history when it seems like maybe they're just leisurely walking towards their doom. However, other times it seems like it's a full sprint. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. Start in verse 3. Here we have Christ talking about the end of the age and what that will look like. And by his description, we see mankind will indeed be in a full sprint towards its own demise. Most everyone has a healthy sense of self-preservation, so I think it's safe to assume that the world isn't running towards its own death on purpose. It doesn't know exactly what it's doing. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as he, Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Christ answers here in verse 4. Notice his words focus on how the elect should react to all of this. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." The first thing that Christ meant that he mentions to us is we need to be careful not to be deceived, because many at this time will be. I want to talk about deception today and what we can do to safeguard ourselves. Looking at what the end time events will be is a good reminder why this is important for us. Let's continue on in verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So the world will be in turmoil, in full sprint, if you will, and they will be deceived and very hostile to those who obey God and the truth. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Again, more deception will occur. It appears this deception will make its way in not just the world, but the church as well. Verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." The word love here is translated from the Greek word agape, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's what's used to describe godly love. So it appears that this is not talking about the world betraying one another, because they're not practicing godly love anyway. But many in the church will turn their back on agape, godly love. Reading on the next scripture, we are still clearly talking about the elect. Verse 13. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." It is evident that mankind does not have the answer. The world has been deceived, and Christ wants to warn us so that we could make sure we aren't deceived along with them. From verse 12, it appears that some in the church are deceived because they gave up on agape, which is core to God's way of life. Christ wants us to avoid this deception and endure to the end. We'll be back here in Matthew in a second if you want to hold your finger here. But let's quickly turn over to Revelation 12, verse 9. I think Christ is so adamant about us avoiding deception because he knows that this is Satan's primary weapon. Again, Revelation 12, we'll read verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan deceives. That's what he does. It's what he has done since creation, when he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and even before this, when he deceived a third of the angels to follow him. John 8:44 calls him the father of lies. Because we know Satan will try and deceive us, it is important for us as Christians to guard ourselves from this deception. So how exactly are we supposed to set up this defense? Christ says something interesting to the Sadducees in Matthew 22. We'll pick up in verse 23. This episode is just after the Pharisees tried to stump Christ with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. The Sadducees, who were rivals of the Pharisees, wanted to try and succeed where the Pharisees couldn't. So they also posed a question to Christ. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they felt they could score political points if they could trip up Christ on this question. Christ's response cuts right to the heart of the matter. Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken.'" If your margin is the same as mine, the alternate translation is deceived. This is Strong's word 4105, planao, P-L-A-N-A-O, and that's defined as to roam from safety, truth, or virtue, to go astray, deceive, err, seduce, wander, or be out of the way. So why were the Sadducees deceived? We'll pick back up here in the scripture. "You are mistaken," or deceived, "not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Christ points out two factors that contributed to their deception. First, they didn't know the scriptures. And secondly, they didn't have the proper understanding of God's power. Christ sets the record straight on both what the scriptures say about God's power and the resurrection, which is obviously central to God's plan, as we know. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, the Sadducees were typically the religious and political elite at this time. In fact, most of the high priests during this time frame were from the Sadducees. They should not only have been very familiar with the scriptures, but should have been able to prove the resurrection from them. You just want to jot down in your notes, Daniel 12, verse 2, and Isaiah 26, verse 19, are both very direct scriptures saying there will be a future resurrection. Also, we see they didn't understand or know the power of God. The word power here in verse 29 is Strong's Greek word 1411, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And the primary Thayer definition defines it as inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or a thing exerts and puts forth. So in this context, Christ is saying the Sadducees completely underestimate God's power. They don't have an understanding or appreciation of God's inherent omnipotence. I want to spend the rest of my time drilling down on these two major points, knowing the scriptures and knowing God's power, and we'll take a look at a few subpoints along the way as well. So first, let's take a look at what it means to know the scriptures. We defend against deception by, and this is point one, knowing the scriptures. So point one is we have to know the scriptures. I want to take a look at what we can be doing to make sure we are successful at knowing the scriptures. To start with, we should recognize that we don't truly have a chance to understand unless God calls us first. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Here we have Paul speaking about his service as a minister in the church. We'll cut into the middle of Paul's thought. Verse 25, speaking of the church, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God," which is verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. There are plenty of scriptures that we can see that we can turn to where we see the world has a veil covering its understanding. It can only have a partial understanding of what God's word is and his plan. There are plenty of sincere people who study their Bibles every day, but God simply hasn't allowed them to fully understand his word and his plan at this point in time. Yet God has called us, a small few, to understand, and he has a purpose for us right now. Because of this, we have to take our calling seriously. So my first subpoint, point 1A, is we must take our calling seriously if we want to know God's scriptures. We must take our calling seriously if we want to know God's scriptures. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul was speaking to a Gentile church here in Corinth, and I imagine most of the congregation did not grow up knowing the scriptures. Let's pick up in verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So lack of knowledge of God's word leads to sin, and it's a shameful state, because they should have been learning the scriptures. The Sadducees had a veil over their understanding, but these in Corinthians, they were called by God. They had their understanding opened. If they knew the scriptures, they would have known that the company we keep is important. The principle is found throughout both Proverbs and Psalms. From the moment of our calling and our conversion, whether we grew up in the church or were called when we're 85 years old, we should make it our goal to study regularly so we can constantly grow in the knowledge of God. This leads to point 1B. We must test everything by the scriptures. Again, point 1B, we must test everything by the scriptures. I'm sure there's an example that jumps to mind immediately for many of you. Let's turn over there to Acts 17, verse 10. We'll take a look at the example of the Bereans. Paul and his compatriots have just been chased out of Thessalonica and have arrived in Berea. Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. The Bereans, with all readiness, again going back to the previous point, the Bereans took this seriously. The Bereans eagerly searched the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul said was accurate according to the scriptures. Now, hopefully I don't say anything contradicting the scriptures today, and I certainly wouldn't do that intentionally. But whether whatever I say is biblically sound or not, do you take your notes home from services and do further study? Not that you should have an attitude of going home and trying to prove someone wrong, but you should have an attitude of wanting a complete understanding for yourself of what God says and not take someone else's word for it. We don't get into the kingdom on someone else's coattails or get to blame someone else for telling us something was okay when it was against God's word. In Paul's day, in our own time, heresy and deception has slipped into the church. Outside of what happens during services, we also need to be filtering our life decisions, these scriptures as well. It's not something that we just do one day a week, but every choice we make, we need to look at, does this line up with what God says? Let's move on to point 1C. So we're still talking about the importance of knowing the scriptures. Point 1C, we must be steadfast in what we learn from scripture. Again, point 1C, we must be steadfast in what we learn from Scripture. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3. Again, this is a familiar section of Scripture for many, especially regarding how we're to interact with God's Word. It's Begin in verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, one reason why this is so important is that we will be challenged by false concepts throughout our entire Christian walk. Verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. So after we test everything by the scripture, like we talked about in the last point, we have to stick to it and hold fast to it. Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right here in 2 Timothy, we see that the scripture equips us. It gives us tools we need to perform good work. Jerry's not here today, but for those of you who've worked with Jerry, I'm sure you've heard him say at some point, if you aren't happy, you didn't bring the right tools. The scriptures are one of the main tools we need. First, we have to be serious about our calling to the point we are sticking our noses in the Bible and learning daily. We have to be willing to test everything we hear, read, or allow into our life by the scriptures, not by what the world's telling us. And then we have to be steadfast and continue in what we have learned. This should be a proactive process. Helps to make decisions before we're confronted with a test or challenge. For example, if you've just come into the church and learned about keeping the Sabbath, do you prepare yourself for a potential challenge to Sabbath keeping? When we learn something in God's Word and we internalize it, we should be thinking about how we will uphold that principle. If you've already decided how you'll respond to your boss when he asks you to cover someone else's shift on a Saturday, it makes it a little bit easier. You've already made the decision. You just have to act on it. Another example, if you will, if you're unmarried and you read 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, do you decide then and there that you won't date or be romantically involved outside the church? It's a lot easier to stick to your guns if you make that decision before you allow any romantic feelings to creep in. Let's move on to point 1D, so fourth point under why we need to know the scriptures. Point 1D, we must live it even if we don't yet understand it. Again, point 1D, we must live it even if we don't yet understand it. We're going to run across some scriptures that we don't quite understand why God tells us to do something in a certain way. So turn over to Psalms 111. We'll just read verse 10 here. Psalms chapter 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So what this says here is that those who are already doing his commandments will gain a good understanding. Sometimes we actually have to experience something before we fully grasp why it's a good idea. So let's go back to our example of dating and marriage outside the church. You may not fully understand why God says not to be unequally yoked, but you trust God, you know he knows what he's talking about, and you obey. Now you may even have a close friend in the church that seems happily married to an unbeliever. They even have, you know, a cute little boy together. But as time progresses, you hear your friends start telling you about how difficult it is because their spouse wants to buy their child Christmas presents or put them in a Saturday t-ball league so they can play on the same team with their cousins. Maybe you have another friend who starts dating outside the church, and slowly you start seeing them miss more and more services. When you ask about it, they'll get annoyed, start giving you excuses that don't seem quite up to snuff, till eventually they tell you they've just started going to church on Sunday with their boyfriend. Over time, as we obey, we gain a more full understanding of why why God gives us the commandments he does. And we start seeing the negative consequences that come from disobedience. If we decide we're only going to obey the commandments we understand, and the others are negotiable, then we invite potential deception and compromises into our lives. Sometimes these compromises can pull us completely away from the faith, or at the very least invite additional trials or hurt into our lives. Let's move on to point two on how we defend against deception. Point number two, we defend against deception by recognizing God as all-powerful. In point two, we must recognize God as all-powerful. So look back at Christ's response to the Sadducees in Matthew 22. When we do that, we see that they didn't recognize God's power. They had all the Old Testament scriptures they needed to see what God was capable of, including multiple examples of the dead being resurrected to life. Instead, they limited God's power in their own thinking because their own doctrine did not believe in a resurrection. There are a slew of scriptures that establish that God is omnipotent and nothing is too hard for him. We'll just turn over to Job 42. Get one example here. Job 42, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. We're dropping in at the end of the story here where Job has finally come to a fuller comprehension of God's power and gains a perspective he did not have before his trials. Job chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So Job is saying here that God can do whatever he desires because he has all power and all knowledge. It's totally complete. It has no limit. Anything God wants to do, he can do. And put your ribbon here. We'll be back in Job in a little bit. The world often portrays God as this arbitrary kind of grumpy old man in the sky who makes random rules. When the Bible describes God as all-powerful, I think sometimes the world doesn't ascribe all wisdom and knowledge to him either. But part of that power that God has is the knowledge to know what is emotionally healthy for mankind. So when the Bible condemns things like premarital sex and homosexual and transgender lifestyles, it's not to be cruel, but it's to protect everyone from the emotional devastation that comes with it. We have this understanding when we know that God knows everything and can do everything. This brings us to the first sub-point here, so point 2a. Point 2a, we must have faith in God. Now that sounds very obvious, but I want to use this as a foundation point here. So point 2a, we must have faith in God. We'll go right to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Whatever the scriptures say, if we don't trust that God has the power and desire to perform everything he says in scripture, then we really won't see a point in obedience. So, Hebrews 11, and we'll just read verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If Satan can deceive us into believing there is no God, or that God doesn't care about us, then he's won before we even open a Bible. Satan's been largely successful with getting the world to buy into this. As a result, we see an increasing number of atheists and agnostics around us. Faith that God is all-powerful and he has a good future plan for us will protect us from deception. We won't turn there, but I think we're all familiar with the armor of God described in Ephesians 6. It says in verse 16, above all, as in the most critical, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, deception is Satan's weapon. With faith in God's supreme power, we can quench the deception that Satan lobs at us. Trials against our health, our family, our possessions, these are all just ways Satan tries to convince us that God won't take care of us. Just like Satan tried to do with Job, he uses these trials to deceive us into thinking it's no good to serve God, and that God either doesn't have the power or the desire to give us eternal life. Let's move on to point 2b, now that we've set that up. Point 2b, we must focus on God's power, not our own. We must focus on God's power, not our own. If we focus on our ability and power instead of God's, then we start to put faith in ourselves instead of God. We'll turn over to Obadiah 1. That's right after Daniel, Joel, and Amos, and before Jonah. Putting importance on ourselves and our own abilities simply boils down to pride. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. So that's who we're talking about here. Let's skip down to verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. God tells us in Proverbs that pride comes before a fall. With this here, we can start to see how that comes about in this passage. Pride causes deception. It skews how we perceive reality towards what we think is important because we overestimate our own opinion. Let's turn to Galatians 6, verses 2 and 3. This is another verse that gets straight to the point about what happens if we put too much importance on ourselves. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's pretty plain that if we view ourselves as important, then we are deceived. Pride was Satan's downfall, and he deceived himself, and Satan wants us to choose his way. He wants nothing more than for us to choose pride and self-deception, just like he did. God does give us abilities and talents. And based on what we see here in Galatians, we should focus on what God wants us to do with them. We need to be thankful for them. Thankfulness is acknowledgement that whatever abilities and talents we have from God are from him. That puts the focus back on God where it belongs, and it's not of our own doing. We can't get caught in a game of comparing my abilities or your abilities, some will receive more than others, as we know from the parable of the talents, but compared to God's power, each individual man's power is infinitely small. Forgive me for a second, but I'll pull out a math analogy, as nerdy as that may be. Mathematically, any number divided by infinity is zero, or at least so close to zero, it's considered zero. So even if we're blessed with 10 talents, and most others around us are blessed with 1 or 2 or 5 talents, it's still nothing compared to God's infinite power. 10 divided by infinity is just as insignificant as 1 divided by infinity. The parable of the talents should show us that God looks on how responsible we are with what we're given, not the initial quantity that we have. That's the criteria that God's going to use when he decides who he's going to share eternity with. So I turn to Psalm 144. Psalm 144, a psalm of David. David was a man after God's own heart, and he correctly contrasts the power of man versus the power of God. He understands where he stands next to God and doesn't try and take any of the glory for himself. Psalm 144, and we'll read verses 3 through 4. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, His days are like a passing shadow. So David basically says, I mean, we're vapor, we're a breath, we're a shadow. Nothing of lasting substance. Verse 5. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters. So, in comparison to man, whose power is essentially nothing, God's power is over everything. The heavens, the mountains, lightning, oceans. God's power is like a hurricane compared to a puff of wind that is man's power. To word this point in another way, we must have appreciation for God's power, and we must recognize the power we do have is not our own, but completely given to us by God. A humble, thankful attitude is one of the best defenses against deception. Move on to the next point, point C. Point 2C, we can't put God in a box. This might sound a little strange. Again, point C, we can't put God in a box. It's really just an extension of the last point, but we can't expect God to operate only how we can imagine him to operate. Let's head back to Job 42. Hopefully you kept your marker there. This time we'll read verses 5 and 6. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So Job has another dimension of his understanding of God. Verse 6. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job was limiting God by only seeing him in a certain way. Job thought he knew who God was until he saw more directly what God's power looked like. Based on God's questions in the previous chapters, you get the sense that Job maybe felt that God owed him an explanation or some sort of, you know, reckoning for all his trials. But Job quickly realizes he's in no position to question God. Job realized that his own understanding was incomplete, and that his previous reliance on and appreciation for God's power was inadequate. Certainly, he realized God wasn't limited by anything Job did or wanted. If we close our eyes to everything except what we want to see from God, then we can miss out on having the proper relationship with God and end up being deceived. I think the scribes and the Pharisees are probably the best example of this. They rejected Christ because he didn't behave how they expected the Messiah to behave. They were looking for a physical restoration of Israel that would throw off Roman rule and give them, the scribes and the Pharisees, greater political power. When Christ came as a lamb who condemned their practices and doctrine, instead of the lion giving them power and prestige, they crucified him. We know there was plenty of evidence to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, because he didn't fit into what they were expecting, they rejected him. If you're not sure how this point might directly apply personally, I think we all can kind of ask ourselves, do we mentally expect God to answer our prayers in a certain way? And if yes, do we ignore it if the answer comes in some way we weren't expecting? As we wrap up, I want to consider the Sadducees again when they challenged Christ about the resurrection. Christ had told them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." They challenged Christ about the resurrection because they rejected Christ and they were deceived by their own ideas of what God's plan was. They didn't know the scriptures because they didn't value the scriptures as vital to their calling. They didn't see a need to test their ideas against the scriptures, so they didn't have true godly principles to stay steadfast to, and they certainly didn't humble themselves enough to obey what they didn't understand in the scriptures. because they clung to their own reasoning and focused on their own power instead of God's, they failed to have a proper understanding of God's power and the faith that comes along with that. Instead, they expected God to work within their own whims and desires. Satan wants nothing more than for us to be deceived and to reject God. Let's make sure we safeguard ourselves from deception by knowing and holding fast to the Scriptures. We take our calling seriously and test everything we do by God's word, whether we fully understand the reasons behind his commands or not. Satan looked to his own power and resources, and he ended up deceiving himself. To guard our own hearts and minds from this self-deception, we must focus on God's power, not our own. With this frame of mind, by recognizing God as all-powerful and knowing, by putting our complete faith in him, and by not limiting our expectations of how we think God should act, we can keep a strong guard up against deception.